Have you ever had the experience where you're thinking about something, or perhaps nothing, and suddenly a thought or idea strikes you almost like a bolt out of the blue? Or maybe you're at your desk or just standing somewhere minding your own business, and suddenly, out of nowhere, someone is there. Well, that comes close to the experience that Abraham had in our parsha, our portion for this week. It was sort of like creation. One moment there's nothing or no one there, and then, out of nowhere, suddenly, something or someone just appears. Abraham was, as you heard it read, just sitting in the door of his tent, minding his own business, enjoying the sun. And the text then reads, Vayera Elav Adonai. It doesn't sound so much out of the ordinary. Well, normally the Hebrew text should read, Vayera Adonai Elav. Something's been flipped here, thereby putting the emphasis on two things, on the Vayera and the Elav. The Lord appeared to Abraham. What the text is saying, so out of nowhere, God appeared to Abraham. And this is then reinforced in the next verse. Vayar vehine alav. Hine. That's the word that says the unexpected. And then it says, at the very end of that verse, alav, at the midpoint of that verse, alav. There's no verb there. Unexpectedly, boom. They're just there. And the text says, and Abraham saw this. When we encounter the Hebrew word, or the root of the Hebrew word, ra'ah in Torah, usually translated see, that's not the only implication here. In the language of the time, however, this verb to see is also an idiomatic way to say understand. In the Torah, if someone sees something, one understands it. You know, we have the same kind of thing in English as well. You say, oh, I see. And you're talking about more than just the physical. You're talking about understanding a point that's being made. So also here. So when the Torah says that Abraham saw the situation that God put before him, it means he understood its significance. And what an awesome event Abraham saw. God himself, the text says, actually appeared to Abraham. Abraham, according to this verb, didn't just see God with his eyes. He understood the significance of this event. Now, you heard that he fell down before his guests. Falling down on the ground in front of strangers was not an unknown phenomenon in the ancient Middle East. Usually this was done to honor or show respect to the more prominent person. So we can understand Abraham's action. He saw and understood who these men really were. Abraham truly saw what was happening around him. God was there speaking to him out of nowhere. And the text itself subtly reinforces the significance of this startling appearance by God to Abraham. As Matt alluded to, near the end of chapter 18, verse 16 tells us, when they got up to leave, the text says they look down, literally, to Sodom and Gomorrah. This stands in stark contrast with Abraham in verse 2, looking up, literally, to see God. In other words, the text purposely builds in an intentional religious dimension. Looking down, we observe Sodom and Gomorrah. Looking up, however, we see the Lord. By the way, this incident sets the stage for another sudden appearing of Adonai, the Lord. That appearing is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. The one to Moses in the burning bush. Same terms, same Lord. There in the heat of the desert near Horeb, here during the heat of the day near Mamre, suddenly God himself just shows up. And then 2,000 years later, Yochanan HaShliach, history has now called him John the Apostle, describes another appearance of God out of nowhere, so to speak. As he writes, you'll recognize the words, Bereshit haya hadavar, v'hadavar haya et ha-Elohim. The Elohim haya hadavar. And if you say that's Greek to you, thank you. That's another course, another time, or another drash, as Matt said before. Bereshit, in the beginning, the text says, was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. So here we find ourselves in this text back at the beginning again, and as expected, Elohim is there. But now we also read of Hadavar, and he, the text, identifies with God. He is identified with God at the very beginning of this text. These powerful words begin one of the most fascinating passages within the historical accounts known as the Gospels. While reading or hearing this text, one is immediately confronted with the image of creation in Genesis 1, as we reflected back on it in previous weeks. And friends, this is no accident. Yochanan purposely uses wordplay and imagery recalling creation, and he uses this imagery to evoke within the reader the immediate and direct connection to God and to creation. Moreover, Yochanan equates the God of creation with the Word, in other words, Yeshua. He says, since Yeshua was at the beginning, verse 1, and only God existed at creation, Genesis 1, John points out that they are one and the same. And he invokes this powerful imagery immediately within the very first verse of the book. At the very beginning, out of nowhere, he's there. By the way, the idea that Messiah was existent at creation is not foreign to Jewish thinking. Commenting on the phrase from Genesis 1:2, which reads, the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, the Midrash tells us that the Spirit here is Messiah. In other words, he is there participating in creation. But how can John rightfully make this connection? Well, there's a significant history and context to this word davar, or word. And that history and context is not logos, as is often suggested. You see, in the synagogue, in the Second Temple period, something called the Targum, the Aramaic paraphrase of the Bible, it was provided along with the readings from the Hebrew Scriptures. By means of the Targums, then, rabbinic interpretations of and teachings regarding Scripture could be introduced without altering in any way the text of the Hebrew original. Let me step out of the story for a second. That's one of the reasons why, when our reader from the Torah finishes reading from the Hebrew, he says, please be seated. It's to reinforce this idea that the translation, though it may be accurate, is still nevertheless a translation, not the Word of God. The Aramaic function, something like that. Fair enough? Back to the story. This tradition of an Aramaic paraphrase may go back to the Persian era. That, in case you have forgotten your history, is before Alexander the Great. And if you've forgotten Alexander the Great, Google him, but not now. It was a time when Aramaic was the official language of the government. And you see it reflected, for example, in the renewal of the covenant that takes place in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. And so parts of Ezra and Nehemiah are in Aramaic. Most of the Hebrew text, probably 95 or 99% of it's in Hebrew. But in these two sections, you get some Aramaic reflecting just exactly this kind of thing going on. Well, one of the phenomena in the Targums is the way they speak about God with great deal of respect. They don't often use the name God. So, for example, in the fragment Targum, you have this example in Genesis 1:27. The Hebrew text of Genesis 1:27 reads, you know this story, and God created the human in his image. On the other hand, the Aramaic is, and the Word, term is memra, of the Lord created. Something similar happens in another Targum, Neophiti, in Genesis 1:3-5. And you're familiar with these verses as well. And there it reads, The Targum reads, "And the word of the Lord said, let there be light. And there was light according to the decision of his word. And the word of the Lord divided the light from the darkness. And the word of the Lord called the light day, and the darkness he called night," and so forth. In other words, throughout the creation account, this Targum frequently, as do the others, frequently substitutes the word of the Lord, Aramaic term memra, for God, for Elohim himself. So, the repetition of "and God said" in the Hebrew text was taken to imply that God clearly spoke, but did so quite literally by means of his word, memra. Two other favorite words for God in the Targum tradition are glory, yekar, and shekinah, which you may recognize, dwelling or presence, or sometimes pronounced shekinah. So the text of Exodus 24:10 reads from the Hebrew, "And they saw the God of Israel." That's rendered by Targum of Onkelos as, "And they saw the glory, the yekar, of the God of Israel." They saw the God of Israel, but wait a second. Remember who saw the God of Israel too in our text tonight? Abraham. Suddenly he appeared in front of him. So also here. But the Targum reads, "They saw the glory of the God of Israel." Exodus 25:8 reads, "And I will dwell or live among them." It's rendered by the same Targum as, "I will put my presence, my Shekinah, among them." Now, that's interesting perhaps, but this Targumic background becomes particularly meaningful in the text we're looking at and the rest of this prologue to the Gospel written by Yohanan up through verse 18. The linking of God's word with the opening verse of Genesis and with creation is something that had already made its way into the written Targumic tradition, as we have already seen. Remember, the first creative act mentioned in Genesis is "and God said." That's words. The Targumist renders it "and the word of the Lord said." So Yohanan made the same literary connection between Genesis 1:1 and God's word when he began his gospel. And then later on in that chapter, verse 14, the shock and the beauty of his images come clearly into focus as they converge powerfully. And he says, "The word, memra, became flesh and dwelt, Shekinah, among us, and we beheld his glory, yekar." By the way, did you catch the last part of that? "Dwelt among us, we beheld his glory." That is, in fact, the closing paragraph of the book of Exodus, when God takes up residence and his presence is clearly there and they see his glory. Anyhow, word, dwelt, glory. These are the exact three major terms that the Targums use to allude to God. So Yohanan used the very same terms. But catch what he's saying. He did not leave them as abstract references to God. Instead, they now describe a penetration of our earthly and phenomenological realm by God himself, even beyond what Moses or Abraham experienced. And there is further evidence that Yohanan intended his readers to catch these very Jewish allusions to God. For instance, Yohanan does not use the normal Greek word for dwell. Instead, he picks a very rare verb which actually contains the Greek equivalent of the same consonants as the Hebrew and the Aramaic word for presence or dwelling have, Shekinah. He was clearly making a point by using this rare word. God himself appeared on the scene, as he did to Moses, as he did to Abraham, as he did at creation. Moreover, the connection between creation and word or memra is reinforced in John's third verse. "Everything through him," he says, "everything through the word came into existence." Now, friends, these are words that were frequently on the lips of Jewish people back then and even to this day. You'll recognize them in just a moment. You see, in the first century, as is done now, there are different blessings that are said before eating, depending on what it is that you are actually eating. The most generic blessing, I like to call it the et cetera blessing, is this: Shahakol niyeh vidvaro, by whose word everything comes into being. Does that now begin to sound familiar in this context? It should. So when Yochanan made the connection between creation and the Word and described the Word as the instrument of creation, he was using a term and a concept that was very well known in Jewish culture and had significant connotations and important ramifications. It was an illusion of tremendous power. You see, Yochanan knew that expressions like word and glory and dwell and came into existence by the word would provide a powerful common cultural base for his very Jewish audience. And these terms reinforced his claim that Yeshua, in fact, is the deity actually having become human. In other words, God suddenly showed up on the scene, is what he's telling us. Now, you might be asking, maybe you should be asking, that sounds like a little too much for one parsha, one portion, too much to squeeze, too much to wring out from this week's portion. Well, let's go back to the portion for a second. Chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. Here's what happens. God promises to Abraham and Sarah a supernatural birth. Why is it supernatural? One, they were too old, 90 and 100. Number two, she was never able to have kids. And what happens? This promised birth, the person is born at the exact time God promised. Later on in the portion, the father attempts to sacrifice the miracle son, chapter 22, who is as good as dead in his father's eyes. Hebrews 11 reminds us of that. And in some later Jewish sources, they actually think he is dead and that he's restored to life. Well, he is restored to life, at least, so to speak. And all that's in this week's parsha, or portion. And it's reinforced then by the Haftarah, 2 Kings 4. And there, Elisha uses identical language to, and the exact time frame for, the promise and miraculous birth of Isaac. Only Elisha uses it to announce the miraculous birth of a son to the Shunammite woman, who also was unable to have kids. However, the miraculous son dies while he's still a child. And what does Elisha do? Raises him from the dead. All that in this week's portion. Does that begin to sound remotely familiar? Yes, it's important to get things right, to keep things in their proper perspective. For example, a group of chess enthusiasts checked into a hotel, and they were standing in the lobby discussing their recent tournament victories. After about an hour of this, the manager came out of the office. He had had enough, and he asked them to disperse. But why, they asked? Because, he said, wait for it, I can't stand chess nuts boasting in an open foyer. Too soon? Yes, a proper perspective is important. So, back to Yochanan's first chapter and the terms used intentionally there. The Hebrew word for tabernacle, as we know it, is mishkan, which means to dwell, or it means dwelling. It comes from the root shakan, which is also related to the term shekinah, and you don't need to know a whole lot of Hebrew to make that connection. Shekinah, meaning the actual real presence of God. All these words are based on the same Hebrew root. Therefore, even the very word Mishkan denotes God's presence, the Shekinah, denotes that that presence would actually dwell among the people of Israel exactly as Exodus 40 indicates for us that I referenced before. And according to one of my favorite medieval rabbis, the Ramban, Nachmanides, 13th century, he says, the secret of the Mishkan is that the Shekinah, which rested openly on Mount Sinai, would now dwell in the Mishkan in a concealed way. He's talking about it's not in the open, it's inside the tent. Thus the Shekinah appeared to them at Thus the Shekinah, which appeared to them at Sinai, continued to rest with Israel in the Mishkan. Which is why we recite those texts from Numbers chapter 10, Vayhi ben so, uvnu cho yomar, which reinforce the reality that that is exactly what took place in the wilderness walk with God. As such, the tabernacle, or Mishkan, served as a tangible assurance that God, as per his name, actually went with and lived among the people of Israel. And in fact, in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, he tells the people this. He promises them, I will walk between your tents in your campsite. He actually went and lived among Israel. Therefore, Yochanan's Jewish concepts, references, and images of deity, whether it's Bereshit or Memrah, word, or Yekar, glory, or Shekinah, God's dwelling, or Shekol Niyeh Vidvaro, these all converge and explode to reinforce the opening verse's stark and startling reality. Out of nowhere, the word was there, at the very beginning of everything. Now it's time to ask the question, the familiar Yiddish question, nu, so? Well, let's read on further in the text that was read to us. In him was life. He's the provider of life. And that life was the light of humankind. The true light that gives light to every person was coming into the world, providing light and life. By the way, that coming has some wonderful connections with Hanukkah, but that is another drash. It goes on to say, to all who received him, to those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision, but born out of an act of God. In other words, we can come to know God personally and we can be transformed by the power of Yeshua's message. His arrival, his incarnation, as it is often described, is a carpenter from Nazareth. His use of rabbinic parables, such as our Magid friend will talk about later this year, next month, and his commitment to identify with and, in fact, reach out to his people, these all have a consistent Jewish flavor. And here's the deal. He calls us to do the same, much like he called Abraham in last week's parsha, Lech Lecha. As in last week's parsha, so in this one, here's what we find. The only other appearance in the Torah of the unique phrase, Lech Lecha. It's in chapter 22. Get going, get moving. It also implies it's for your own good. Last week's portion, Genesis 12:1. Perhaps in this light, should not place the emphasis on what God is asking Abraham to walk away from, but rather what God may be asking Abraham to walk toward. That is, God is asking Abraham not to live in his past or even in the hopes of the future. Rather, God invites Abraham to focus on the present moment of their relationship and their walk together. And friends, look, there's much uncertainty in this moment for Abraham. And there may be for us as well. The divine call of Lech Lecha last week and again this week reminds us that no actions of the past nor hopes for the future are more important than the steps we take into the present. And along our entire journey, we can experience this reality, the reality of the one who goes with us, just as he once lived among our ancestors, the reality of the one who appeared out of nowhere at a crucial moment in Abraham and Sarah's lives. He can do the same for us. Are you ready? Take the next minute or so in quiet for a response, or the beginning of a response, to the God who sometimes shows up out of nowhere.